But let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, title of our study this morning, The Day of Salvation. It's interesting to ponder, if you knew you only had one more week to live, how would you spend that final week? And it's even more interesting to know that Jesus knew he was headed up to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over by the chief priest, that he'd be scourged and mocked and spat upon and crucified, that he'd be buried and he'd rise again the third day. He's been telling his disciples this again and again. The details have gotten clearer and clearer. And he knows this is his last week. Well, what do we see him doing? Last study concluded with Jesus healing a man who was blind. He was on the outskirts of the city of Jericho, or the town of Jericho. He's only 17 miles from Jerusalem at this point. It's the time of the Passover, so there are literally tens of thousands, and in some cases, hundreds of thousands of people flooding into Jerusalem. They come from all different areas, but the Jericho Road, a very narrow and a long and windy road. And so as he's pressing into Jericho, there's an encounter with a man who's blind. Does he know that this is his last opportunity to connect with Jesus, to be healed by Jesus? There's no way he could know, but nevertheless, he cries out and finds that healing. Now we find Jesus entering and passing through Jericho. And as he does, there's another divine encounter. It's an interesting one because, well, when Jesus met with Nicodemus, recorded for us in John chapter 3, we have the things that Nick said, the things that Jesus said. We have that phenomenal teaching on the importance of being born again and Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and the necessity of Jesus being lifted up. But then in John 4, we have Jesus meeting with the woman at the well, and we have this wonderful teaching on the refreshing and renewing water that he brings. As we get into this particular encounter, we don't really get what Jesus has to say to this guy. We only get to see the response to it. But you have to know there were some serious things going on at that little lunch or dinner party. Well, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. It's interesting to note, you should be aware of the fact that, well, in those days, first century and prior to that, parents would name their kids prophetically. In other words, you would name your child for what you hoped or thought God would do in the life of that child. Zacchaeus happens to mean pure and innocent. And what that tells me is his parents' desire is that they would raise a child who would be pure and innocent, that he would become a man who would be pure and innocent. But it turns out Zacchaeus is anything but pure and innocent. He's a tax collector. Now, that's not automatically bad, and maybe you work for the IRS. If you do, you know, I don't know anyone who works for the IRS who ever owns up to it, but I know they employ a lot of people. But we've talked about it, not the most popular group, and the closer we get to April, less popular, you know, each week. But this guy isn't just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. What does that mean? He is overseeing a bunch of operators under him who were responsible to extract taxes, and that's what they were doing, and in many cases, extort money from the people they were extracting the taxes from. This all came about because the Romans found it easier to have the Jews get money from their own people than the Romans go in and try to take it from them. It makes sense to us, and it worked for them. But you need to know that these tax collectors, unlike ours who are just civil employees and we really shouldn't have anything against them, these tax collectors were considered traitors because they worked for the Roman government. Once more, they padded their own pockets in many cases, I'm sure not all, but many cases, by extorting money they didn't have coming. Well, it says this guy was a chief tax collector and he was rich. His parents' plans for him and prayers for him hadn't really panned out, but there's good news. Jesus has the same desire. He wants Zacchaeus to live up to his name, to be pure, to be innocent. And by the way, if you have a biblical name, your parents gave you that, and you haven't really lived up to it, there's still hope. Jesus is at work. He's here today. And as he deals with Zacchaeus, he could be dealing with some of us. Well, Zacchaeus, we find, sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, because he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when he came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." It's interesting to see how many times Jesus says he must do something, and it is always associated with connecting with and reaching out to some individual who was in need of his healing or instruction or forgiveness or, well, whatever the case might be. He says, "I must stay at your house." Now, Zacchaeus is just trying to get a look at Jesus. Jesus looks at him. He knows him. Not only does he know him by name, but he wants to spend time with him. And I'd suggest that if you're unaware of God's desire for a closer relationship with you, he already knows you, so you're not going to shock him or disappoint him. He knows you perfectly, better than the person you give the most to, that you're the most open with. God knows everything about each and every one of us. Nevertheless, he still wants to spend time with us. He wants intimacy with us. So he says, "Hey, I'm coming to your place," invites himself and the disciples over, and he made haste. He came down. He received him joyfully. But when they saw it, verse 7, all complained, saying, "He's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." Now, ordinarily, up to this point, when people complained about Jesus associating with tax collectors and sinners, it was the religious establishment. But it doesn't say here the Pharisees or the scribes or those leaders. No, it says they. And I'm thinking the they are the ones who knew Zacchaeus best. They're like, "I can't believe it. He comes to town and he goes and eats with him. He comes to town and he's hanging out with that tax collector, that con man, that ripoff." And that's how, of course, they saw him. I've shared with you in the past, you process this no doubt. If Jesus wasn't willing to eat with sinners, he would have had to eat alone. All he had was sinners to choose from. And these guys' problem, just like the religious leaders before them and many today, is that they consider themselves either less of a sinner or not a sinner. And the very fact that they couldn't believe he would be a guest in a sinner's home. Well, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, verse 8, "Lord," or "Look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. And if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold." Again, I wish we had Jesus' teaching. I wish we had the interaction. But what we get to see is the result. And the result here is pretty interesting. It gives us some insight so we know that we're not, well, on shaky ground saying this guy was probably a thief. In fact, when he says, "I restore fourfold," that was exactly what the law said a thief who was busted had to do. Now, I like this whole idea, I got to be honest. Imagine for a minute, your next door neighbor knows you're out of town. They break into your house. They steal some of your stuff, but they get caught. Instead of incarcerating them and charging you for their jail time, these guys got to work and pay you back. Not just what they stole, not double, but four times what they stole. Not only would that be a deterrent, and I know some of you are thinking, "Well, that could never work in our society." Hardly anything God says seems to work in our society. But I would suggest that it could have and would have and, well, still could work if we were working on a local level. But the bottom line here is this was God's plan so that criminals were actually brought to repentance, that they had to make restoration. The idea of reforming someone requires they change. And you see that change in Zacchaeus here. And unlike the rich young ruler who Jesus said, you've got to sell it, give it all away, and then you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. Unlike that rich young ruler, we don't know, did Jesus ask him to give half, or did he just say, hey, I'm giving half of everything I have to the poor? It's a very good start for someone who's been greedy and taken advantage of another, is to say, I'm going to be generous, and I'm going to be generous beyond what anyone would expect or require. If I've taken anything, it's a first-class construction in the Greek. That probably doesn't mean anything to you, so let me explain why it's important. The word if actually means since, if it's a first-class construction. In other words, he's not saying, well, it's possible I've probably cheated a person or two. He is acknowledging that he is not just a thief, but a liar. If I've taken anyone, or since I've taken stuff, would be just or more accurate, from people, by false accusation, there's the liar part, I restore fourfold. So he's saying, I'm going to keep the law, I'm going to obey its commands, I'm going to make restoration, and I'm also going to give half of everything I have to the poor. And Jesus' response today, salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. I doubt that you'll confuse this, but just to be sure, you need to know he's not saying, hey, because this guy gave stuff away, now he's saved. Because he was willing to give to the poor, now he's saved. No, these are the fruits. The root would be salvation. The fruit would be generosity and a transformation. He's no longer going to be a thief. He's no longer going to lie. He's no longer going to be greedy. Now he's going to be what his parents prayed he'd be, what God intended him to be, pure, undefiled, innocent, the man God intends him to be. So Jesus says, hey, today salvation has come to this house. The idea of him being a son of Abraham, it can mean two things. And in this context, probably means both. A descendant physically would just mean that he was, you know, just that he was a descendant of Father Abraham. Multitudes of people then and now could trace themselves to Abraham. But here's the real issue. He is a spiritual child of Abraham, a spiritual descendant of Abraham, in that he is now operating by faith in obedience to the Lord. And so he's saying, hey, salvation has come because salvation is God's gift received by faith. It's God's gift. It's the grace of God received by faith, not of works, lest any boast. Well, the Son of Man, and here's the age-abiding principle. This is why he was eating with Zacchaeus, why he shared with him, why there's a transformation. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We saw this beautifully illustrated back in Luke 15. If you weren't with us, CDs are available. But we saw the story or the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and of the lost son. The Son of Man, our Lord, our Savior Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, at this point, Jesus' mission there in Jericho is complete. And by the way, again, there's no way Zacchaeus could possibly know Jesus won't be back, not through this town, not for another opportunity like this. Nevertheless, the blind man seeks Jesus out and finds sight. This tax collector, this thief, this liar finds Jesus, pursues him, only to see Jesus knows him, wants to be with him, and has forgiveness for him. Now they begin to join or rejoin the group, the trek that's headed down the last 17 miles to the city of Jerusalem. What awaits them there? Well, it's going to be the Passover. And again, tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people would pour into Jerusalem to celebrate this particular feast. On the way, because it's a 17-mile walk, he decides he'll take opportunity and share with his disciples once again on the importance of stewardship. There's more to it, but that's sort of the main issue that he's dealing with. He's done it 2, 3, 4 times in the past few studies. Why? Because this is his last week with his disciples. He's entrusted them with some very essential and important information. I mean, they will be the ones to go out with the gospel and the teaching to record these things for us. And obviously, they did a good job because here we are studying them. But bottom line, he's going to be talking about the importance of stewardship. He's going to be dealing with the certainty of his rejection. And he's going to be dealing with the certainty of his return and coming judgment. Well, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, verse 11, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Now, those who believed Jesus was the Messiah, and this would include all those who were his intimate disciples, except perhaps Judas, who we don't know what's going on with that guy. But in any case, these guys assumed Jesus was about to establish the kingdom. This becomes very clear right after this parable when we get into the Palm Sunday celebration and people start crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna." It means save now. Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so they think that the kingdom's about to be established. Now, we know better. Why? Because here we are 2,000 plus years later and the kingdom's yet to be established. But they had good reason to expect him to establish the kingdom. They just didn't know there'd be a gap between the cross and the crown, between his first coming and his second. Well, he begins to speak to them on this issue, and he says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Now, the older folks in the crowd, they would actually track with this story. They'd say, wait a minute, I know this story. This is so familiar. When Jesus was a young boy being raised in Nazareth, there was a guy named Archelaus, and he had gone to Rome seeking a position back there in the land of Israel. He wanted some area that he could rule and reign over. And there was a delegation that followed him and said, we will not have this man rule over us. Well, those guys are aware. The younger guys wouldn't have known, but Jesus isn't really looking back. It just turns out he could take something they were familiar with, and this is his main teaching method, and then he could take them to something way more important, something they wouldn't have seen otherwise. So as this occurred, of course, this is exactly what's going to happen to Jesus. He leaves stewards. Well, he chooses 10, it says here. The picture's pointing to him. He gives each of them one mina. And then when he returns, well, each of them are going to give an account. He'll give us only three illustrations of those people, but we'll see that in a minute. As far as the citizens hating him and saying, we will not have this man rule over us, John tells us he came into his own, but his own received him not. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. But it says, as many as received him, to these he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. We will not have this man rule over us. Well, that certainly happened to Jesus. It leads him to the cross. There are still many saying, hey, we will not serve him. We won't bow down. But in any case, he grabs the 10, he entrusts them with the mina, he says, occupy or do business till I come. And so it was, verse 15, when he returned, having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might now know how each man had gained by trading. Now, remember, he's telling a story as if it had already happened, but the real issues are forward. Jesus is going to return, and every believer is going to give account for the stewardship of the talents, the gifts, the time, the energies, everything he has entrusted to us, his word. Our kids, we will give account. So, first guy comes to him, and verse 16 says, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. hoping to hear those words, by the way, and you should be as well. Because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. Now, don't miss this. He gives them a mina. It's really not that much to entrust someone with. 10 guys have a mina, and so he's pretty much leveled the playing field as far as what anybody could do. This guy doesn't just double it or quadruple it. He brings the Lord 10 minas, and he says, that's a man who could rule over 10 cities. And he gives him 10 cities to do just that with. Now, if you're wondering, well, how would this have anything to do with us? Well, we know the scripture says we're going to rule and reign with Jesus on this earth for 1,000 years. If you're unaware of it, you should know that's what's coming. Don't think we're going to be sitting up on clouds playing harps. And if we were, I would hope they were, you know, blues harps, not those harps. But either way, that's not what the future holds for us. No, we're going to be working and serving. And so we don't know what exactly that ministry will entail. But if I understand this parable and Jesus' intention in sharing it, he's saying our faithfulness now and whatever he entrusts to us, that will determine what happens when he returns and establishes his kingdom, our place in the kingdom, our opportunities in that kingdom. Well, the second comes, verse 18, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. And he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Now, again, I love this. Each of them are rewarded for and in proportion to their faithfulness, their success, their stewardship. He doesn't say, what, only 5? He doesn't compare them with the other guy. He just, hey, good job, and here's what you get in return. Then the third guy comes in verse 20 and says, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I feared you, for you are an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your mouth, your own mouth, I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? The age-abiding principle here, and it's the principle we want to always get, is that God expects some return on his investment. He knows what we're capable of. He knows what he's entrusted to us. And he's just waiting to see, well, and giving us opportunity to show that we'll be faithful with the things he's given us. The principle, it's simple. You use it or you lose it. And we get to see that in the latter part of all this. He says to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one with 10. But they said, Master, he has 10. I mean, they're like, this makes no sense. He has 1. Nothing happens with it. You give it to the guy with 10. Why? Because, well, he did good with 1. Now he has 11. And so, you know, he's going to do something with what's entrusted to him this time. And then he says, I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. It's again that use it or lose it principle. And we all see it. You know, it's true physically. If you're young, all you have to do is eat and exercise, and you build all kinds of muscle. As you get old, that muscle just starts going away. In fact, a lot of freaky things happen. Get ready. I mean, it's like, I used to be 5'11". Now I'm like 5'10", and I'm afraid to see what comes next. It's like you start compressing, but not only do you compress, you start widening out, and you lose muscle mass. So you keep growing, but just not in the ways you were hoping. But this issue of muscle mass, it's an important issue. And I know some of you are very young and you're like, yeah, it's just cool. You can just build it. You just work out. It happens. As you get older, again, you lose it. And if you don't exercise, it's just, you know, accelerated. The loss and the lack of strength and all those things, they just happen quicker and quicker. So we see it in the physical. I could give you a dozen other principles or examples, but the issue really here is whatever it is, we're a steward of it. These bodies belong to the Lord. We're told we have been bought with a price and we are not our own. So we're to glorify God with these bodies. And so we need to take care of them and to the best of our ability, make them available to the Lord to use us. The second issue here is the certainty of Jesus' return. Not only is there the use it or lose it principle, but there is the certainty of Jesus' return. And we'll focus on this as we get to the end of Luke's gospel, because it'll be a major theme, not just his death or resurrection or the teaching prior to the ascension, but the promises related to his second coming. It's an absolute certainty. The same Jesus, this same Jesus, will come again and establish his kingdom on this earth. And then the coming judgment, and you should know, and most of you are aware, every one of us will stand in judgment before the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus, your works of, your works are being judged. And when he returns, you will be rewarded for those works. Not just what we did, but the motivation for doing it, the manner in which we did it. But we will have our works tested and tried, and then, well, we'll be rewarded for those things that remain. If you're an unbeliever, it's a more serious issue because your sins, well, Jesus died for your sins and mine on the cross. But if you never come to faith in him, if you never turn and repent from your sins and of your sins, well, then it will be your own sin that will be judged at his return. It's a judgment that takes place 1,000 years after the judgment of believers' works. But it's one that no believer is at. Only unbelievers are judged there. And no one escapes that judgment. There's no second chance. There's no, you know, give me another opportunity. So the issue is, you are going to stand in judgment. It's which judgment? The judgment where your works are tested because your sins have already been judged, or the one where you reject his offer of pardon and forgiveness only to find now you have to pay for those sins. And by the way, the wages of sin is death. The gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we come to an event in verse 28 that is so important. It was prophesied in the Old Testament and promised or written down in all four Gospels. And so we read here in verse 28, when he'd said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. So he's rejoined that trek of people, headed up for the Passover feast. And we get into the passage that actually celebrates, well, we'll be celebrating it in just a few weeks, Palm Sunday. It came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. As they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? They said, the Lord has need of him. Now, this is relatively simple. It could be a real mystical deal where you know, they go and they say, the Lord needs them. And they're like, oh, okay, the Lord needs them. Or it could have been as simple as he's like, hey, next time I come through town, I'm going to want to borrow a donkey. And if that's what's happening, either way, whether he prepared in advance or somehow just moved on these people's heart to be generous and let him take the donkey, it's so essential that we get what's taking place here is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, if the people with the donkey were aware of Zechariah 9:9, hopefully they were, they would have been very excited to hear Jesus is passing through. Hey, it's almost the Passover. He wants to borrow our donkey. Why? Because Zechariah 9:9 said, behold, your king comes riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. And so here you have it. He says it's got to be a donkey that's never been ridden. We have a friend that was sharing in between the services with me that he's actually training a donkey. And I've actually been around these things. We used to have horses and a lot of, well, we had a little menagerie, geese and goats and chickens and ducks. And it was Pam's dream house. It was my nightmare. But anyway, I lived through it. I did really enjoy it, I have to admit it. But while we didn't own any donkeys, we were around them and aware of them. And one of the things I know about donkeys is they are just some of the stubbornest creatures on the planet. And this is important because Jesus is going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. And one reason for that is, of course, Zechariah. He's fulfilling prophecy. But the other thing is, when he comes again, we know he won't be riding a donkey. He'll be riding a white horse, Revelation chapter 19. Why the difference? Well, when a king came in peace, he'd ride a donkey. I mentioned that they're stubborn. Here's why you would never ride a donkey if you were coming in war. Because you could see the enemy coming saying, okay, giddy up or let's go or hit the road or whatever you say to donkeys. And that thing like Balaam's donkey could just turn and say, not going to happen, you know. And you don't want to be in battle with an animal that's more stubborn than you are. And so the bottom line is, though, this had to be a donkey because he's coming in peace. It had to be a donkey because Zechariah prophesied it. The other issue, and this is what my friend was sharing, is that there's a short window at that point where a donkey is old enough to be ridden but hasn't already been broken or ridden. And that's the window that Jesus just happens, the timing just happens to be perfect. These people just happen to have that donkey, and so they readily offer him up. Again, if they were aware of the prophecies, they're like, hey, we got to go. This is going to be awesome. This is it. This is the fulfillment of prophecy, and we'll come back to it because Zechariah 9:10 has a lot more to say about what happens next. Not here, but what happens next from our lives on. Well, in any case, the Lord has need of him. They bring him to Jesus. They began throwing their clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They are basically heralding him as the Messiah. And Jesus is allowing himself to be publicly worshiped. Up to this point, if anyone worshiped him, and some had, it was always personal, it was private, it was one-on-one, and he'd say, hey, keep this to yourself. You got it. You figured it out. It's true. But now he's openly and willingly allowing all these people to worship him. Listen, if Jesus were not the Messiah, if he were not the Savior, if he were not the Son of God, this would have been blasphemous and punishable by death. And that's what some of the religious leaders are all freaking out over. They've already determined or decided, at least in their minds, he's not the Messiah, he's not the one, he's not the Savior. And they did understand what many today deny, and that is for Jesus to be the Savior, the Messiah, he had to be God. He had to be God the Son. Why? Because in Isaiah, again and again, God says, listen, I'm God and there is no other. I create and I save and there is no other. There is no one before me. There'll be none after me. I am the only God. I am the Savior. Then Jesus comes and he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the only door. Well, Jesus here is allowing them to acknowledge him as Messiah, which means they were acknowledging him as the Son of God. And when he is charged, not by the Romans, because they don't crucify people for thinking they're the Son of God or saying that. They just think he's another, you know, nutcase. But the religious leaders, they believe that this is blasphemous. And again, it would have been if it weren't all true. Now, each gospel gives us a record of their cries. Hosanna, blessed is the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. John gives us, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, we actually have insight that John lacked at that point. Jesus wasn't just the King of Israel. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he'll rule and reign forever and ever. We know that because we have the rest of the story. But the issue here is that these people are crying out and heralding Jesus as Messiah, as Savior, as King. Up on the walls of the city, the guards who are looking out over this massive mob, the religious leaders who would be there, you know, if there's a giant parade, if you can get a high point to watch the whole thing, that's a great vantage point. You have to know different things are going on in the hearts of different people. The Romans, they had to be getting a kick out of this. They'd say, hey, come and check this out. Why? Here's Jesus riding a little donkey and people are throwing their clothes down and they're saying, save now, save now. And they're like, can you believe this? Look at this. You see, for the Romans, when they had a great celebration, when somebody conquered or came back to Rome and they were being acknowledged or heralded, it was like, it'd be like the Olympic. Remember when the Olympics were in China just what, last year, the year before? And they had that massive, millions of people celebration. It was like that in Rome. Or you know, New Year's down in New York or London or some major city like that. Just people everywhere lining the streets and celebrating. And while this seems like a big thing to us, and spiritually it is, to the Romans, it probably just looked comical. To the religious leaders, not so funny. Because again, they saw this as a real threat and something now they would be forced to deal with. Do you know that they'd already determined that they didn't want to arrest Jesus during the feast because there were so many people following after him? But Jesus is forcing their hand by receiving worship and letting these things happen. So the Pharisees show up, some of them, verse 39, calling to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. The people are calling him Savior. The Pharisees call him teacher and say, you got to shut them up. Do you hear what they're saying? But he answered and said to them, I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. And what an amazing picture that would have been. I would have loved it if Jesus had just go, and everybody got quiet. And then you hear a chorus of stones, you know, just singing his praises because it had to happen this day, this way. He isn't just fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. He is fulfilling all sorts of prophecy. And from this point on, this last week, we will see dozens and dozens and dozens of prophecies directly related to the coming and the death of Messiah and his resurrection fulfilled. Well, as they draw near, we see his heart, verse 41. They draw near, he sees the city and begins to weep over it. It's interesting to go through and see what things the gospel writers record that made Jesus weep. But I got to tell you, they didn't record it all because we know he was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And then he begins to lament. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you, your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus' heart is breaking because he sees what's coming. And check, and don't miss this. He holds them responsible to know. Now, we're going to deal with this issue of the, you know, destruction of the city and the temple and all the things that accompany it. When we get to chapter 21, you can read ahead. Don't start now, but later in the day. Chapters 20, chapters 21. You should be reading, if you can, these last few chapters again and again, familiarizing yourself with them. You'll get so much more out of these studies. But he holds them responsible to know the times in which they were living. And I believe he does that for us too. That's why we want to know Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and 2 Peter 2, which we'll be looking at this Wednesday night, and the book of Revelation and all those passages that point to what's lying ahead. Well, he holds them responsible, and so with us. Well, he went into the temple, we read in verse 45, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. John tells us that Jesus did this very thing at the beginning of his ministry. What's he doing? He comes to the temple. This was the place that was built in the city called by God's name and the country set aside by God and given to Israel, that they would have a land, that he would have a capital, that he would have a temple, that he could make his presence known, that people could approach and learn of him and come to know his forgiveness, his mercy, his grace. And so he goes early on and he cleanses the temple because he's going to be there teaching and sharing. And he comes in and he sees something that probably started right. People traveled great distances. They needed to offer a lamb, or if they were poor, some turtle doves. And they needed to exchange their coin for a coin that was acceptable to the temple treasury. And so no doubt people said, well, we need to facilitate that. But by the time Jesus was on the scene, well, there's all these people just lining their pockets. They're getting rich from taking advantage of people that are coming to try to connect with and worship the Lord. That's something else that doesn't just break his heart. It makes him mad. And we see it. He's driving them out. He did it early on. He's doing it yet again. And he's saying, my house is to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You know, Solomon knew when he was building the temple that God didn't dwell in temples made with hands, but he knew God would show up and God would make his presence known and his pleasure or displeasure known. But you know where God does dwell? 1 Corinthians 3 says, God dwells in you and in me. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16, by the way. 1 Corinthians 6:19 speaks to another reality. That first, by the way, speaks to the reality of us being the temple of God corporately. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? I talked about this earlier, and you are not your own. You've been bought with the price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what does he require? We offer these bodies a living sacrifice. We offer the sacrifice of praise. We come to him offering what he's bought, what he's purchased for his use and his pleasure. He was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to him. You know, Jesus always divided the crowd. And while he came to draw people to him, he was well aware some would reject him. Many would reject him, but he always divided the crowd. And it divides this way. There are those who hate him, and there are those who love him. There are those who reject him, and there are those who receive him. There are those who despise him, and there are those who represent him. And he says there's no gray area in between. You're against him or you're for him. You're resisting him or you're submitted to him. And so the question for each of us today as believers, are we like Zacchaeus, at least realizing there's a call on our life, that there's a plan for our life, and it's probably a lot better than the life we've lived or even envision? Are we willing to let Jesus just clean house and take what he's purchased and let him transform and use it to his glory? And then if you've never surrendered your life to the Lord, be sure of this. Today is the day of salvation. Three times in Hebrews, he says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, we thank you that you've told us that your sheep hear your voice and you know them and they follow you. And Lord, you give them eternal life. And we know that, well, we belong to you. And that whatever good's happening in our lives or through our lives, it's the work you're doing, Lord, the transformation you've begun and promised to complete. We who were liars and thieves and immoral and idolatrous, Lord, we're generous and honest and holy and living our lives as a temple for you. Lord, we could have never simply turned over a new leaf or started a new lifestyle. You gave us life eternal. And you're living in us, transforming us, giving us life abundant. And we pray that reality for all who are here who've yet to experience it. And if you've never confessed, as Zacharias does in our passage, that this is the day. I'm going to turn it around. I'm going to make it right. I am going to be all you intend me to be, all my parents prayed for, all that you've desired, Lord. If you've never surrendered your life to him, that's step one. That's where it all begins. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If it's your desire today to confess you're a guilty sinner, he's a holy God, and you want to know his forgiveness. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you're ready to pray and say, Sam, pray for me. God bless you. I see your hand there in the middle. Awesome. Others here want to say, me too, Lord. I don't want to go one more day, one more hour, one more moment without you. Anybody else? Maybe in the overflow, I can't see you. Maybe you're logged on or listening in. God can see you. But anybody else in this auditorium right now, before we pray, and then we're going to pray together. You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of your love, and for your plan to forgive and transform and to use my life to your glory. Have your way in me from this day forward. I repent and turn from my sin, and I trust and yield my life to you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, let's welcome these into the family. Awesome. Hey, we have a Bible.